Father, we come before you this morning again in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came indeed not only to fulfill the law in the sense of living a perfect life and truly demonstrating what it means to be to love God and to walk with God and to know God, but Father, much more than that, he was much more than an example. He actually came for the very purpose of dying for our sins. He came for the very purpose of being rejected by his own, the Jews, in order that he might be crucified, that he might rise from the dead, and that he might indeed pay the penalty for our sins. We thank you that through Christ you have not only blessed the Jews, but you have blessed the world. And indeed, we look forward to that day when you will indeed reveal yourself as the Messiah to the Jewish people as a whole, as your word has prophesied. But Lord, we thank you that we, as Gentiles, have partaken of the blessings of Abraham through the work of Christ. And we come to you acknowledging, Lord, that we have no other way to God. We have no other way to you. We have no other way to approach you or to come into your presence, your holy presence, than through the finished work of Christ. And I pray that you would remind us, Lord, from day to day, our complete dependence upon Christ for all things. He is our refuge. He is our help. He is our strength. He is our intercessor, our advocate, our high priest. And we acknowledge, Lord, your infinite, immeasurable grace given to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came and died voluntarily in obedience to you. We thank you for your plan in Lord, from the beginning of from before the beginning of time, before the foundation of the world, Lord, we thank you that you have chosen us in Christ, that we would be holy and blameless before you. And Lord, although we are not perfect, yet we look forward to that day in the future in glory when we shall be perfected through the righteousness of Christ. And we thank you for all these things. And we pray this morning that as we worship you, that we would be that we would glorify you in truth, not merely by our words, not merely by our actions here, but, Father, by our very hearts and from our hearts, we pray that we would worship you and glorify you. We pray that you would fill us with thanksgiving for all of your blessings, not just the spiritual blessings that are in Christ, but also the many material, earthly, daily blessings that we often take for granted. Lord, we thank you for all these things, and we pray that you would help us from day to day to not only to be thankful, but also to trust you in every circumstance, to rest in your will, to rest in your promises. We thank you that you truly do love us and care for us and are concerned about even the smallest needs and issues that we have in our lives. We thank you for your faithfulness to hear us when we pray. And Lord, we ask now that as we worship you, that you would be glorified, and we ask that you would direct us. And may we truly give honor to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Father, we think of the hymn that we've just sung, of your care over the entire world and of what you delight in, Father, those things that you have created and that you declare to be good in this earth, Father, you take delight in. They reflect your glory and your honor. They reflect your creativity, Father. They reflect your design. They reflect, Father, your completeness of all things in what you do. And we're so thankful for that. We're thankful also that they reflect your power, that these things were not created by hands. They were not created by time. They were not created by circumstances or by random acts, Father, but that you spoke them into existence and they were there. And we're thankful for that power that speaks creation into existence many years ago, but also, Father, speaks new life in men into existence. We think, Father, of that verse we just sang, of that you take delight in these things you've created. And yet we know, Father, there's one aspect of creation that you cannot take delight in, and that is the sin of man. Our rebellious nature and our act of disobedience towards you in the garden caused our downfall. And, Lord, we thank you for the power of creation that spoke into existence all things, also speaks life into men, such that we can come before you now this morning as men, Father, who have been lifted up out of death, out of blindness, out of sin, Father, and slavery to sin, instead to be slaves to Christ. And we're thankful for that because you are a good master. You are tender and caring for all of your people. and as we've sung in the first hymn today. And so we're thankful, Lord, for how you do watch over us in all matters. We pray that you would cleanse us even today of whatever sin exists within us. Forgive us of our sins, Father. Cause us now to, as we worship in hymn, as we worship in prayer, as we worship in this offering, Lord, and as we worship in the opening of your word, and we pray the observance of it. We do ask, Lord, that you would cause us to do all of that with a clean heart at this time. We pray, Lord, for the things that you've given to us. We thank you for them. We think of the hymn we've sung and how you've watered the trees and you caused the herb to grow and the plants to grow, and all these things are good for us. And we're thankful, Lord, that you provide for us each and every day. And we're thankful that we don't have to worry about the end of this earth or the destruction of it, Father. That will be an act that you will take and not man. And we're thankful, Father, that you will do it in your time and that you will not do it, Father, even as you did in Sodom and Gomorrah. You will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. So we're thankful for your goodness to us. We pray, Lord, that you might be with us in this hour, that we might continue to worship and to be obedient to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Be to Psalm 19. Want to begin looking at this psalm this morning. I've been meaning for some time to get to Psalm 19, but I realize that if I get here, I'm not going to be doing much else for a while. So I was putting it off a little bit. But I want to begin this morning just kind of with an introduction to this psalm. And we will, over the coming weeks and probably months, just work through this verse by verse. So let me read, if you'll follow along as I read Psalm 19. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord, or the commandment of the Lord, is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is a great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, once again we approach you and would draw near to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have revealed your Son through your word, the written word. We thank you for giving us your law, your commandments, your statutes, your judgments, your precepts. Lord, we acknowledge that they are authoritative. They are good. They are for our blessing. They are for our life. We thank you that it is through the Word of God that we see Christ. It's through the Word of God that we come to the knowledge of eternal life. We ask this morning that you would teach us through your Word and that we would be teachable, that we would have teachable spirits before you, that we would receive it with humility and with meekness, that you would write it permanently and deeply on our hearts so that we would walk in your truth. We thank you for all that you have given to us, and we ask, Lord, that you would be glorified even this morning as we study your word together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I must confess that growing up, I was not much of a reader. I was that kid that was always outside, and I was always doing something, playing sports or exploring nature. I lived in the country, so I was not a reader, and I really, other than reading, I remember I was somewhat in fourth grade taken with Encyclopedia Brown, and I remember reading Big Red and so forth, but as a whole, I didn't really read much at all as a kid until my senior year in high school. And I had a teacher, a literature teacher, that actually gave me a love for reading. And ever since that time, I have been a voracious reader. And I love to read. I love to read just about anything. But I honestly have to say that as I get older, I am less and less impressed with the thoughts of men. And I am increasingly disillusioned with the philosophies of men, the opinions of men, and even the history of men, which I have always appreciated history. I still love history. There's a curiosity about that that I've always been drawn to. But I am less and less impressed with man and his thoughts and his culture and his ways. And I will say I am more and more impressed with the Word of God. And I will tell you that the greatest joy that I have as a preacher and a pastor really is the study of the Word of God. It truly is the only thing that brings life to the soul. I read a lot because I feel like it's a responsibility, partly as a pastor, to be well-read, to read. But I'll be honest with you, even reading commentaries, I don't even really enjoy that much anymore. I really want, just give me the Word of God. Just let me have the Word of God, because this is what changes people. The Word of God gives life. It's life-producing. It is what truly gives joy. It's what truly gives peace and strength. This is what God uses to change the human heart. Turn with me just a moment to a passage I know that you're familiar with, but I like to read it just from time to time because of its importance. Isaiah 55. This was the first passage I preached through when I came to Grace. And I had determined that years before I came here, that the first thing that I would preach on as a pastor would be Isaiah 55. Because it speaks to that very issue. It is the power of the Word of God to change lives. And the Word of God is unique in this. There is nothing else that does. There is no thought. There's not the latest gimmick from men. There's not the latest book, the latest fad. It doesn't change people. It can't. There's only one thing that changes people. It is the Word of God. And it speaks of this in this passage. I just want to read the second half of this, starting in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign, which will not be cut off. Indeed, the Word of God is like water, and water produces life. This summer, I've taken over the duties of watering the flowers every morning, and actually enjoy it. And it's interesting, you know, if you just forget to water a day or two, it doesn't take long in this heat. They start to wilt. These flowers don't last very long in this heat if you don't water them. And I will tell you, that's my own soul. You wilt without the Word of God. The Word of God is the water of life. And it is the only thing that produces life. It is the only thing that produces life. It is unique. And in essence, this is the theme of the psalm. Psalm 19 is basically about the power of God to change the human heart. If I could say what the theme of the psalm is pretty much summarized in verse 7, the first part of verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. That is really the message of the psalm, ultimately. That it is the word of God that God uses to restore the soul. It is the word of God that God uses to change the life. There is no other means by which God changes lives. There simply isn't. The rest of the world, spiritually speaking, the philosophies of men, spiritually speaking, are a complete desert. They're a complete wasteland. They simply cannot change the heart. But again, by way of introduction, I just want to emphasize man's condition. We might ask, well, does man's heart need changing? And it does desperately need changing. And we emphasize the fact that although man everywhere wants to think of himself as good, everything in this world testifies to the exact opposite. I'm always baffled by the fact that people think of themselves as good. For the human heart, by nature, is depraved, and it needs desperately to be changed. Again, I want to take you to another passage. This is all by kind of way of introduction. Turn to Matthew 15. There are many other places we could look at this, but this came to my mind. I want to consider what is the problem of man's heart, just briefly, from the standpoint of the Scriptures. And again, this is spoken of in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It's not like this is an isolated passage or something. This is Jesus speaking, and Jesus was being confronted by the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, because his disciples were not keeping the traditions that they, as the elders of Israel, had set forth. And, you know, why didn't they wash their hands before meals and things like that, which, you know, today we might say is a good idea just from the standpoint of germs. But from that standpoint, they weren't concerned about germs. It was just a matter of tradition. It was a way of, like, you know, ritual cleansing. And they asked Jesus about that, and I'm not going to read the whole passage, but want to start in verse 7. This is his response. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And I'll just stop for a minute. I'm going to read further here, but just observe the fact that man's fundamental problem is that his heart is far from God. He does not know God. He does not love God. He is alienated from God. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Again, I might add, as opposed to teaching the Word of God. Don't know if you've been paying attention, but I think that's pretty much what's happening today in the evangelical church. They're forsaking the preaching of the word for the precepts of men. Verse 10, after Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man. He's talking here about eating with unwashed hands. But what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said, I love this, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone, they are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. The point here is that man's problem is fundamentally his heart. It is not fundamentally his behavior. The best that man can do is try to change his behavior. Behavioral modification. That's the best that man can do. But he can't change his heart. Man's problem is his heart. Man desperately needs a new heart. It goes all the way back, as you know, from Scripture. The fall of man into sin in Eden. Where God revealed himself as a good God and who provided for all of his needs and everything was good and he was in a perfect environment. He was in perfect fellowship with God and God, rightly, gave him a commandment. And man rejected that commandment. Man, in essence, rejected God's word. And from that time, according to the scriptures, man is a fallen creature. He has been alienated from God. He no longer loves God. He hates God. He hides from God. He rejects God. He rejects his word, his will, his truth, his atonement. He rejects his salvation. He rejects everything. Man's problem is fundamentally he needs a new heart. And that can only be accomplished through the Word of God. The Word of God is the means by which God uses to change a heart. Everyone who has ever been born again in the history of the world has been born again by hearing the Word of God and believing it. It's so simple. There is no other way that God changes us. And once we're born again, as we walk from day to day with him, the way in which he changes us and makes us like Christ and makes us into the image of his Son is accomplished day by day through his word, a believing response to his word. There is no other means, which is why this is what we preach at this church. That's hopefully all we preach. If you hear my opinion, you can forget about that and leave that aside. But listen, it's the question is, what does the Word of God say? Because it's true and it's life-giving. Well, again, this is the theme of the psalm. It is the power of the Word of God to change the human heart. And really speaks of man as a sinner. I mean, that's the assumption through the psalm, that he is a sinner. And God reveals himself to sinners through his word. God changes sinners through his word, and that is the only means by which he is changed. There's kind of this movement, this is just kind of an aside, but there's this kind of movement now where you're hearing about all these people being converted from Islam through dreams. And I'll just say, I'm a skeptic, a major skeptic. Listen, God doesn't use dreams to convert people. He uses the Word of God. He convicts men of their sin and then leads them to Christ. There is no other way. There are many differences, and I'll say more about this eventually, but there are many differences in the way people come to Christ. There are many differences in the experiences that people have who come to Christ. But one thing is always the same. They forsake their sin and cling to Christ. Not through a dream, but through the Word of God. It is the Word of God that changes us. So, as you look at Psalm 19, and I just want to overview it this morning, kind of walk through it. I want to give you the outline in three parts and then walk through the whole psalm. But I want to, again, we'll go through it in detail over the coming weeks. But as you look at the psalm initially, there are clearly two transitions. And actually, when I first studied this psalm years ago, when I was in my 20s, I think I was 25, it was one of the first sermons I ever preached to our little church in Pennsylvania. And I wrestled over this psalm. And one of the things that was so puzzling to me was this first transition. Because you have in those first six verses, David here, who's the author, David is basically speaking of the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And it's all about the glory of God seen in God's handiwork and how he created the heavens. And then all of a sudden in verse 7, it's just like out of nowhere, seems almost random. The law of the Lord is perfect. And it seems so drastic of a change of idea that I puzzled over this. Now I'll explain the transition in a minute. But that's the first transition. The first transition is in verse 7. It goes from talking about the heavens declaring the glory of God and then goes to talking about the Word of God or the law of the Lord. The other transition is in verse 12. Again, down to verse 11, it's all speaking about the law of the Lord or the Word of God, the written Word of God. But then when you get to verse 12, all of a sudden it says, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. And now it becomes a prayer. Verse 12 to verse 14 is fundamentally a prayer. And so those are your two transitions. So let me explain the outline on the basis of those two transitions, and then I'll look at it in some detail. So I would outline it this way. The first section is this. And if it doesn't make sense quite yet, it will hopefully when I go through it. The first section, verses 1 through 6, is the need of God's Word. The need of God's Word. When I say the need of God's Word, I mean the need of God's Word to change the heart. Verses 7 through 11 are the power of God's Word to change the human heart. And then in verses 12 through 14, the effect of God's Word on the human heart. In other words, where the Word of God has a saving influence on the heart, and there is a new heart, verse 12 through 15 is in essence, or 12 through 14, is in essence the response. It will always be the response. It is the response. If you're saved here today, you know exactly what I'm saying because this is your response. So let me begin, first of all, by speaking of the need of God's Word in verses 1 through 6. Let me read verses 1 through 6. Again, I'm not going to cover all that's here because we'll go through it in detail, but let me just read it and say a few words here. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from the end, one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The main theme or the main point of this first section is really summarized in the first sentence. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. Basically, the heavens, and notice he's not just talking here, he's not really talking about all of creation at this point. I mean, he could, and the psalmist has done this in other places. But he's really talking specifically about the heavens. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. They reveal the greatness and the glory of the Creator in a unique way. And in essence, the heavens are almost, we could say, are almost personified here as if they're actually speaking. As if the heavens are actually declaring with language, it's metaphor obviously, but it's like he's acting as if the heavens are actually talking, and they're speaking, and they're talking about the greatness of God, the glory of God. It's likened to language. But the main thing I think that is emphasized in this section, in regard to that, is that this speech, this revelation of God through the heavens is universal. Every human being on the planet sees it. And you say, well, what about the person who's blind? Well, even they feel it because it ends with, and nothing is hid from the heat thereof. You can be blind and in a cave and you still have some revelation of the heat of the sun and the glory of God in the heavens. And this is the main point of the first section. That man knows that there is a God because God has made it very plain. The heavens are shouting out, there is God. There is no question of God's existence. But the other thing that's important to note about this section is that there is no, and this is very important, there is no effect mentioned. It's simply the glory, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. There is no heart that will ever be changed by observing the heavens. You would think that today, with all that we know about astronomy and all that we're learning about the glory of the heavens and the amazing order in the heavens, the amazing expanse of the heavens, the amazing beauty of some of the pictures that are taken way out there, light years away, and you'd just think that people would say, well, obviously there's a God, but you know what? It can't change their heart. They're rebels. You can see all the glory of God in creation day after day after day. You can study it your whole life. You can become a PhD in 89 different disciplines. And you know what? You'll only be more and more hardened to God because science and observation will never change a human heart. It can't. And even though the heavens are declaring the glory of God, man does not have the ears or the eyes to hear it or to see it. You see, they desperately need God's word because that's the only way that their heart could ever be changed. So this is why I say the first section is really speaking of the need of God's word. Now, we'll talk more about this in the future, but I mean, this is the first six verses. We often refer to this idea as natural revelation. God has revealed himself in creation. But that natural revelation, as Paul speaks of in Romans 1, while it is sufficient to make man inexcusable, it is insufficient to save him. It is insufficient to change his heart. It condemns him. He has no excuse. There's no one that can look honestly at creation. I mean, do you really think that evolution is true? The absurdity of that is beyond imagination. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. But that leads us then to the second point, which is the heart of the psalm, verses 7 through 11, the power of God's word. So let me read verses 7 through 11. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the dripping of the honeycombs. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, in keeping of them there is great reward. This really is, as I said, kind of the heart of the psalm. And although with the psalms, oftentimes the main point is the middle. Because of, and some of you, I know we've talked about this over the years, some of it you may be familiar with the chiastic structure that's in the psalms oftentimes. And when you think chiasm, just think mirror. It's kind of a step in and then a step back so that the first element and the last element correspond, the second element and the second to last element correspond, and so forth. So you come to the middle. And the middle of that chiastic structure is the focus. It's the emphasis. It's the main point. And you find this in many psalms. Now, in Psalm 19, I must confess, I don't see a clear chiastic structure, but maybe I'll change my mind as I go through it. But there is, in a general way, I think, a chiastic structure in a broad way, a little bit. And then in this sense, in the beginning of the psalm, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. In the end of the psalm, man is declaring the glory of God. In the middle is what changed the man, the word of God. It is the word of God that actually brings a man to actually hear and to see the glory of God, and to delight in the glory of God, and to declare the glory of God. So that's kind of how I understand it. And I say that all to say that the middle of the psalm here, I think, is the emphasis of the psalm. This is the main point. It is the power of the Word of God. There are six declarations made about the Word of God. Let me just observe them first. And this isn't the whole section, but the first verses 7 through 9, you have here the attributes of God's Word. And you have statements about the nature of the Word and then also actually what it does. So, for example, first of all, in verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." God's Word is without defect. It's inerrant. It's perfect. It's perfect not only in the sense that it doesn't have error, but it's perfect in its accomplishments. It's perfect in how it works. It's perfect in beauty. The Word of God is without defect, and it restores the soul. And when it says restores the soul, I think fundamentally that is referring to the fact that it actually brings regeneration. It actually saves the soul. It actually opens the eyes, as it were, of the blind. It actually gives spiritual life. The word here in the Hebrew is the word shuv, which is a verb that fundamentally means to turn. And the idea here is that actually it's in a causative form, which actually means it turns. The Word of God turns the human heart. It's a word that's often used for repentance. It's used for salvation. When someone is born again, they have been turned. They have been changed. They are no longer serving themselves. They are now serving God. They turn from their sin to Christ. They turn from themselves to Christ. And this is the idea. And this is what the Word of God does. The Word of God actually changes the human heart. It's the means by which God reveals to us who He is, our sin, and not only our sin, but our helplessness before Him, our helplessness to change our own condition. You say, how do I know all that? I know it from the written Word of God. It tells me, and I believe it. And then not only does He tell you about your sin and your helpless condition, but He also shows you the way of salvation, which is through atonement, the atoning work of Christ. This is how the heart is changed. The heart is changed when through the Word of God it sees its condemned position, that it is lost, and that Christ is the way that God has provided for salvation. It really is that simple, but it's supernatural because man is blind. He loves his sin. He by nature hates God. And in essence, wants to be like God. He wants what only belongs to God. Man in his fallen condition wants to be sovereign. He wants his own glory. And he wants to be like God in the sense that God pursues in his holiness. He fulfills the pleasure of his will. In other words, all of life is for his glory and pleasure. Man wants to do that. Instead of acknowledge that all glory and honor and power belong to God, they want to say that all glory and honor and power belong to me. That's man's sin. And the only thing that changes the man is the Word of God. It is there that he sees his sin and his need of a Savior. Then he says, now notice again, each one of these is a different word for the Word of God. And again, we'll go through these in detail. But the testimony of the Lord, which is just another word for the Word of God, or an aspect of the Word of God, the testimony of the Lord is sure. It's certain. Yeah, we sing how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is found in His Word, right? This is This is the foundation. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. It actually gives wisdom to those who have none. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. So you have these four statements of the Word of God, its character, and what it actually accomplishes in the believer. And then in verse 9, you have two more statements about the Word of God. The fear of the Lord, which most agree that this is another term in this particular instance for the Word of the Lord. But the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And here you have in these six statements about the nature and the glory and the power of the Word of God, the attributes of the Word of God. And then in verse 10, you have a statement of the desirability of the Word of God because of what it is, because of its nature, because of what it does, because of what it accomplishes. We observe that it is an extremely desirable thing to possess. It is an extremely desirable, valuable thing. First of all, he likens it to gold. They are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold. And here he's speaking of value. And in the world, gold has become the standard of value, fundamentally. Basically, men spend their lives looking for gold, looking for wealth, looking for money, looking for that which will give them wealth in this world. And basically he is saying here that the Word of God is far more valuable than gold. And as he says, as Solomon says in the Proverbs over and over again, it is wisdom found in the Word of God is infinitely more valuable than gold, than silver, than rubies, than anything that you could desire, anything that you could set your heart on. But you see, the problem is, again, man is blind to that value. He's blind to what the value of the Word of God is. But it's not only valuable, it's also pleasurable. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. So it's of great value, it's of great pleasure, and truly, like honey, it is sweet to the taste, to those who have been changed by it, to those who have been born again, to those who love the Word of God. It is a great source of joy and of pleasure. It is extremely desirable in all these ways. In verse 11, we see the methodology of the Word of God. It says, moreover, by them your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. This is how the Word of God works. It works by warning you. Now, there's more to it than this, but it includes this for sure. It works by warning you and giving you commandments that you are to keep. And see, what happens in the life of one who has been changed by the Word of God, if you could put it this way, that life actually takes heed to the warning. It hears the warning and obeys the warning. What is the great warning of Scripture? The great warning of Scripture, ultimately, is the coming judgment. That at the end of the day, whatever kind of life you have here, whether it's good, bad, whether you have lots of blessings, whether you have lots of trials, whether you have it easy, whether you have it hard, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're healthy, whether you're sick, whether you're in a wonderfully productive culture or a culture that's miserable, it doesn't make any difference. Every single human being will stand before the judge of the universe and give an account. The great warning of Scripture is that all mankind, every single human being, is under the wrath of God. And that God will judge the human heart. And God will judge, it says actually Jesus said every word, we will give an account for, which is pretty sobering when I think back over my life. Every word we will give an account of. That's a warning. Judgment is coming. Every day of the Lord in the history of the Scriptures was always pointing to the ultimate day of the Lord, which is the judgment day. This is the warning. And this is why, this is how the Word of God works. It warns, it warns, it warns, and causes someone who fears the Lord and fears the Word of the Lord to run to the Lord. This is the methodology. And those who do not fear the Lord, they find it amusing. But I promise you, in that day, they won't find it amusing. But it also involves commandment. He says, in keeping them, there is great reward. And this also is what faith does. Faith not only heeds the warning, but faith also obeys the commandments, seeks to obey God in all that they do. If there's one thing that marks someone who believes the Word of God and fears the Word of God, it is this, that they try to live their life from day to day to please God. That is, to keep His commandments, to obey Him, to walk in His ways. And this is the methodology of the Word of God. This is the test of faith, that you heed His warnings and that you obey His commandments. But the main point in this is fundamentally this, that the Word of God actually does require a response. That's the way it works. Just knowing what it says, and quite frankly, just saying, I agree with what it says, does not save you, nor does it change you. There are many people that know the Bible very well who are not changed by it. There are many people, I know this is true, there are many people that read the Bible every day and are not changed by it. Reading the Bible every day is a good thing. But listen, it actually requires a response of faith. A belief in what it actually says. Faith does come by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it is important to read the Word, but listen, it must be heard, it must be received, it must be obeyed, it must be heeded. This is the power of the Word of God, and this is the way in which it works. So as you see in verses 7 through 11, and I have a feeling that's probably where we're going to spend most of our time in this psalm, but there's so much here about the power of the Word of God to change the human being. And again, it's the only thing that can change the human heart. Now in verses 12 through 14, briefly, it speaks of the effect of God's Word. In other words, when the Word of God actually does change the heart, when it actually does restore the soul, when it actually does bring the new birth, this is what it looks like. This is what happens. Verses 12 through 14, this is the psalmist, David, actually expressing a prayer based on the Word of God. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. There are several prayers here. All of them are petitions on the part of David, really relating to the issue of sin. When you're born again, you are awakened to your condition of sin. And even as believers, or I would say especially as believers, we become sensitive to our sin. And we realize the desperate need that we have from day to day for God to actually work in our hearts. And He does it through His Word. And the prayers of David here are the prayers of every saint who has ever been born again. May I say, it's the daily prayer of every saint who has ever known spiritual life. Because if you have spiritual life, You hate sin. And at the same time, you see how desperately your own heart has it. This is what the Word of God does in the heart. There are three prayers here I would point out in general. In verse 12, we have a prayer for cleansing from sin. And I think anyone who's ever studied the Bible with any honesty has to say this with David: who can discern his errors? Who can even know their own heart? Who can even know their own sin? And you look at your own life and you say, well, is this sin? Isn't this sin? Is this from the flesh? There is this sense immediately of overwhelmed with the fact that I don't even know my own sin. Who can discern his errors? And it leads us to ask the Lord to cleanse us. Lord, please cleanse me. He says here, acquit me of hidden faults. Those things that are in my heart that maybe other people don't know about, but also maybe I don't even know about. I often feel that way. I say, Lord, forgive me for the things I don't even realize that I'm doing. Because the human heart is extremely deceptive. And I'll tell you who it deceives most: itself. Now, as a believer in Christ, as one who has been changed by the power of the Word of God, if there's one thing I feel every day, it is the deception of my own heart. That always causes me to cry out, Lord, acquit me of hidden faults. So it's a prayer for cleansing of sin. But secondly, in verse 13, it's a prayer for protection from sin. It says, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of the great transgression. Again, there is this sense that every believer feels that if left to myself, I would be overrun with sin. I was telling someone the other day, I always feel like I'm on the precipice. Like just one wrong step in the wrong way and I would fall headlong into folly, because that is my nature. And it's your nature too, whether or not you realize it. Man is so prone to wickedness. We all are. As a Christian, we are awakened to the depravity of our own heart. And I often pray, Lord, please do not take your hand of grace from off of my life, because I know that in a moment I would be a fool. And I would say also, this helps us to be gracious towards people. You know, when you see people fall and you see people go astray, honestly, mostly my first response in my own heart is, Lord, please keep me from doing the same thing. Because if left to myself, I would. It's true. Our hearts are wicked, and we desperately need God not only to cleanse us, but to keep us from sin. And then finally, in verse 14, prayer for a pure heart. And I especially love this verse. He closes with this statement, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Again, you've heard me say this often. I will repeat it again and again. This is the great evidence that you are saved. Because I will tell you, if you're saved, if you're born again, if you have a new heart, if the Word of God has changed your heart, this is what you desire out of life. You can take all the gold and silver in the world. You can take all the fame, all the pleasure, all the travel, all the whatever you want to put in the basket, the bucket list that everybody has. I hate that term, bucket list. I'll tell you, you have one thing in your bucket, and this is it. Listen, if you have anything else in your bucket list, you need to empty your bucket. This is all there is. Now listen, God blesses and you're able to do things and praise the Lord and you experience blessings. I have all through my life, amazing blessings. But I only really have one desire, ultimately. It is that my life would be pleasing to God. And if you're a believer, you can say that. It doesn't mean you don't struggle with other desires. It doesn't mean that you don't struggle with the flesh. It doesn't mean that you don't have competing things that God has to bring up with your from time to time and you have to deal with. But listen, in your heart of hearts, you can say that your great purpose in life is to please God. At the most basic level, my words and my thoughts. That includes your desires, your emotions, your plans, your purposes. All of life, let it be pleasing to God. Whatever it costs. This is someone who's been changed by the Word of God. And this is the call on everyone who truly comes to Christ. It is to live a life that's pleasing to Him. Now, the beauty of it is, God actually, through His Word and by His Spirit, actually has provided the means by which you can live a life that is pleasing to God. It's an amazing thought. It's true. As a Christian, now listen, as an unbeliever, if you reject Christ, I'll just tell you right now, the Bible's very plain, you can't please God. There's not one thing you can do that impresses God, not one thing. There's not one donation you can make, not one word you can say, not one good deed that you could do. There is not one thing that you can do to please God or impress God. But I will tell you, as a Christian, as a born-again believer who has been changed by God, your whole life can please God. Every single day, in every conversation, in every email and text, I don't text too much, but every single thing, you can please God when you seek Him and humble yourself before Him and draw near to Him through His Word. This is the power of the Word of God. It's the only thing that can change the human heart. It is the only thing that can actually make man hate sin and love God. It's the power of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word. We thank You that through the Word, our hearts are revealed for what they are, but also Your salvation is revealed in Christ. And we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray if there's anybody here who does not know Christ, that You would work in their hearts and open their eyes, not only to their sin, but to the glorious provision for our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in order that we might live, who gave His life for our sin, even while we were yet sinners, yet He died for us. He died in order to deliver us from sin, in order that we might please God and love God and walk with God. Father, we confess our weakness. We confess how desperately every day we need You not only to cleanse us, but also to keep us from further sin and to give us a pure heart. Lord, may we honor You truly in everything that we do and say. May we live for You. May we draw near to You. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.